You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Lord God, as we come again this day and turn back into your word, we pray, Lord, that we would be students. We would be hungry to learn the ins and outs of your holy scriptures, to see how every part of them has something to contribute to our understanding of you and to how you would have us to live for you and of that sweet gospel. And particularly today, as we dig into the Proverbs, to think about the wisdom that you have for us. And so, Father, you tell us to ask for wisdom. And so, Lord, we ask for that now and trust in your answer to that to give richly to us, your people. Lord, we pray, Lord, then not only for living in obedience to you, but living in wisdom unto you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're doing our Surveying the Faith series, which is mainly a Bible survey, but of course we've been doing a little catechism and a little church history just as little warm-ups. And so let's start with our catechism nugget for today. I'll ask the question. Please respond with the answer. Question 29. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ?
We are partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit.
So we have another little transition in the catechism. We've been seeing this as we go through that the catechism has a little questions that really introduce a bunch of more questions to come. This one really is introducing to us the work of the Holy Spirit. In this sense, we've been talking about Christ's work in accomplishing redemption. Now we're getting into the Holy Spirit's role in applying redemption. I think that's helpful for us to think about redemption accomplished and redemption applied. By the way, there's a great book by that title. If you haven't read it, it's a good book to read. Redemption Accomplished, Redemption Applied. So Redemption Applied is about the Holy Spirit taking what Christ did and applying it individually to the believer's life, right? So that when one is justified, it's the Holy Spirit having worked new birth in someone so that they turn and believe. That's the Holy Spirit applying redemption. So we're going to get a chance to be looking at that. So really, it's going to be starting here at question 29 all the way through question 38 is going to be dealing with this redemption applied idea. And I think that's helpful if you think about it, that not only is redemption something we think about Christ doing sort of historically, but then to realize it gets personal. That's what redemption applied is, right? How personally God works to save me, right? You, right? That's really wonderful and encouraging to think about. All right, so a little church history blurb. Reminder, we've sort of been walking through church history. We're up around 1,000-ish right now. And a lot of this material at this point in church history is unfortunately a lot of bad things that have been happening in the church, and sets the stage for the Reformation, all the things that needed Reformation. This is an interesting one. It's the Great Schism of 1054. So let me tell you about that. I'll read the paragraph, and then I'll just mention a thing or two. It says, the church officially split at the Great Schism of 1054, dividing the Western churches under the Pope in Rome from the Eastern churches under the Patriarch of Constantinople. Side note, we've been talking about how the Pope had been growing in influence, and unlike their Rome's claim that this is just something always the case, we've been watching the Pope take on more and more power, the Bishop of Rome, in other words. All right. The most immediate cause of the split came in 1054 when the Pope and the Patriarch of Constantinople, that's kind of like the Pope in the East, they mutually excommunicated each other. However, the two branches of the church have been growing apart for centuries due to differences in theology, culture, and politics. Theological disputes included the controversy over the Filioque Clause and the Western claim of papal supremacy. Cultural differences included language barriers with the East-speaking Greek and the West-speaking Latin. Political rivalries involved the Byzantine Empire's continuation of the Roman legacy in the East, while the West sought a resurgence of Roman authority under the newly founded Holy Roman Empire. The division was never resolved, and the two churches remain separate today as the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. So just a little important history lesson here to remind us. In Christendom, right, we think of Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, and maybe you didn't realize how we ended up with Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodoxes. It was ultimately one church that over time grew farther and farther apart. And even, like I pointed out, the Patriarch of Constantinople, you know, what happened was, and we talked about this in the past more on the Western side of things, but certain key cities, their bishops took on more power than bishops of little tiny towns, you know. And so over time, some of them tried to say that they were the head, particularly in Rome. And I think Rome was the one trying to really emphasize that, which caused other areas to try to claim their own power. But in the Eastern churches, it was the Bishop of Constantinople, titled the Patriarch of Constantinople, and in the West, it was the Pope, of course, of Rome, which is the title they used there. Maybe it's an important reminder. We come out of which side? Protestants. The West. Yeah. Maybe this isn't something we maybe have thought about. You, when we talk about a Protestant church or churches, we our genealogical roots, so to speak, of church denomination stems from the West. We broke off trying to make Reformation in the Western Church, the Roman Catholic Church, ultimately as it became known later. And so any questions just briefly on the churches, Nick?
Sorry,
it's okay.
Clause.
Yes, that's something we covered a few weeks back, so I'll just give you the brief little statement now and encourage you, if you want to go more, go on to the website, we'll give you, you listen to it. But basically, the Nicene Creed originally had that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father, and the Western Church, sort of without consulting the Eastern Church, added, and the Son, and I heartily affirm that's the right statement, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. I'm going to mention it in our sermon today, just briefly. But they went about it, I think, foolishly. They should have got everybody together, Eastern and Western, and done it together if you're going to change an ecumenical creed. But they didn't, and that's why our creed has been passed down in the Western Church with the Father and the Son. So, good question. Yeah. Jeff? Okay. All right, well, let's dig into Proverbs. Oh, I'm sorry, Jim, yeah.
There was, I forget the guy's name, member of the Eastern Church that was embracing ideas of Reformation, and what they do to him? They excommunicated him.
Yeah, yeah.
So the distinctions are true on both the Eastern and Western Reformation.
Absolutely, amen. Yeah, and to say that, the kind of Reformations that we were advocating for in the Protestant movement generally would apply across the board to the Eastern Church, that by this point they had already gone very far astray and embraced so many of the things that the Reformers were going to deal with at the Reformation. Not that many more years as we get to the Reformation in the 1500s. So, okay. Turning your Bibles to Proverbs here. You can start in chapter 1 for now, and I'm going to work our way through here. So, just high-level stuff. Author, we tend to say Solomon, and that's generally true. Surely most of what's in Proverbs is written by Solomon, though there are some parts of the book of Proverbs that credit other authors, particularly, as you notice on your outline under collection of Proverbs, the words of Agur and the words of King Lemuel. There's also some, under those collections outline, you see sayings of the wise and further sayings of the wise. That seems to suggest in that section, Solomon is saying, here's some other wise people's proverbs as well. So kind of like how Psalms is largely David, but had some other contributors. That's, I think, the way to think about the book of Proverbs, is that Proverbs is largely Solomon, but does have some other contributors. And if you note the date of composition, this is a bit of an open question, that 675 BC, it couldn't be earlier than that. And here's what I mean by that. That's much later than Solomon, you may notice. But if you notice on the outline, which I just noticed there's a typo. Does yours outline have a typo on it? Did your numbering get all messed up there? Yes. For shame on my part. The second point, number one, collection of Proverbs. See under point D, second collection of Solomon's Proverbs, compiled under Hezekiah. So Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, is a king much later in Judah's history. And they had a further compilation of additional Proverbs. You know, you can see this, right? I've got some books that are, you know, compiled after someone dies, right? Family member or someone else goes and gathers all their notes that they never published and then eventually publish it. And apparently that's what happened under Hezekiah's day, that they had some of this material that they brought into a finalized copy of Proverbs. So potentially you had Proverbs and then you had the revised edition that then had these additional collections. So yeah, somewhere probably around Hezekiah's day is the best guess of when this was finalized. Let's see here. We already introduced wisdom literature back when we got to Job. You know, Job was the starting of this new section within the Bible of that we tend to just refer to as wisdom literature. Let me remind you, when I introduced that to Job, I suggested that Job and Ecclesiastes really reminded us that we, in this fallen world, particularly get this in Ecclesiastes, but it's true, Job, the success of wisdom in this world has to be understood within the context of a world that has the curse upon it. Because the reason I'm emphasizing this again, so Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, tends to present wisdom in its most exalted way. You just think when you read, you know, if I'm just wise enough, then everything's going to be perfect. And that would be if Scripture interprets Scripture, and I think even Proverbs would tell us this as well, but Scripture interprets Scripture, and Job and Ecclesiastes remind us, sometimes things don't always work the way we expect them to from a wisdom standpoint. And principles of wisdom like retributive justice, that the wicked are punished and that the righteous are rewarded, from an absolute, ultimate sense, that's true, but in individual day by day, sometimes for a time the wicked are punished, or excuse me, prosper, and sometimes the righteous suffer. And so Job and Ecclesiastes helps us to not take this in a simplistic way. What I like to say as we delve into the book of Proverbs, these proverbs that we read, key point here, they're proverbially true. I like to say that. These proverbs are proverbially true. What do I mean? There are certain things that are promises of God. A promise is God, right? You can take that to the bank as a 100%, right? God has promised this is the way it's going to work type of thing. But when we get to Proverbs, Proverbs are describing how things typically work in this world, how they generally work in this world. And so if you misunderstand a proverb, you could end up having some real heartache because you think, if you treat a proverb like a promise of God and you think you did what the proverb said, and it didn't work out the way that you thought was being said, the temptation could be to blame God. God, you promised it would be this way. Well, that's not what Proverbs is saying. Proverbs is saying, this is how life generally works. And you know what? You have a lot of decisions in your life. You want to make them with wisdom. That doesn't guarantee an outcome, but it is the prudent choice, because that's typically going to set you up for the best outcome. Does that make sense, that distinction? Proverbs are proverbially true. I also like to just point out again, this section of Scripture is a complement to law. We have law, right? The law of God. We can think of the Torah. We can think of the Ten Commandments. We can think of various commands, thou shalt or thou shalt not, right? The law commands, wisdom commends. See the difference? The law commands, wisdom commends. If you don't follow the law, you're guilty. If you don't follow what wisdom tells you, you're a fool. And there's a whole bunch of similar domain here. I think on the outskirts, you got some things that maybe law just deals with and some things that only wisdom just deals with. But there's a whole lot of in between where the law will say, honor your father and mother, and you're guilty if you don't. And the Proverbs will say, honor your father and mother because you're a fool if you don't, right? And so both are complementary there. Is that making sense? Yeah, okay, good. So let's dig into the structure here. I'm going to work us through the high-level structure. I'm going to dig into some specific proverbs by category as I have time here. So starting in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, this is the prologue. I think it's fitting to read the prologue. Marlon, would you read the prologue for us nice and loudly?
Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and saying, the words of the wise and the riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction.
So the prologue is pretty straightforward, right? This is introducing the whole book. We get the author, the primary author there, Solomon, son of David. We also see it telling us the purpose, right? We want to gain wisdom. Gain wisdom. We also get an important foundational principle there in verse 7. What's the foundational principle there in verse 7? Fear of the Lord. Keep that in mind, right? We're going to come back to that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and beginning of knowledge. That's your starting place. That's your foundation. A true reverence for God as creator. We are creature. Start there and go from there. So then chapter 1, verse 8, all the way through 9, verse 18. It's a little bit different than the rest of the book of Proverbs. These first 9 chapters or so are more like a extended treatise, speaking about how wonderful wisdom is, why you should pursue it, the dangers if you don't, things to be concerned about. And this is different than the rest of the book for the most part, which is more like the one sentence pithy little statements of wisdom, right? One sentence proverb, proverbs, these collections of different single sentence, typically proverb. So this first section's a little bit differently. And I think one of the things we should realize as we look at this first section or think about this first section is in its most explicit immediate context. Think of Proverbs as like a book where King Solomon, not just as king, but as a father, is trying to teach his young men, his sons, what to look for in life, how to pursue wisdom, so they can grow up and be princes and successful. The reason I point this out is you notice there's an awful lot of Proverbs that speak to find a good wife. And I don't know too many that say find a good husband. That's because in the original context, it's the father to his son trying to train him up in wisdom. That does not mean there's not application to our women, right? There's a lot, and I'll even point to some of that. But that's sort of the context here. Think of a father trying to train his son up in wisdom and then apply from there. And so, you know, starting in while we're here in verse 1, verse 20, wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Here's this call for wisdom. Find wisdom. It's so good. By the way, just a little note. There's a lot in this book about being wise. There's a lot being a fool. Simple is somewhere sort of in between, where you're sort of more of a blank slate. And where will you end up, right? You don't want to stay in a place of simple. Simple might be a nice way of saying young and ignorant, right? You want to grow in wisdom, right? But you don't want to obviously go full into folly and foolishness. So this is calling you. Be wise. Be excited about being wise. So you get into chapter 2. I'm going to sort of just talk high level on these opening chapters since they're sort of that extended little treatise. So chapter 2 is about the value of wisdom. It guides someone in the ways of God. It guards them from evil. Like in chapter 2, verse 1, my son, if you receive my words, see my son. That's how you see it's talking to a son. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord, dot, dot, dot. So this opening call to really know wisdom. Chapter 3, we'll get into how a father instructs his son to trust in the Lord with all his heart. Chapter 4 talks about get wisdom and walk in its way. I'm just doing high level for a moment here. Chapter 5 gets into warning a son against immorality, specifically sexual immorality is what you're getting in chapter 5. And this is pretty important here. So chapter 5 is presenting the forbidden woman. Think of an adulteress, you know, that sort of thing. In a few chapters, we're going to see wisdom presented as a beautiful lady, essentially, sort of a personification of wisdom. But here it starts. There's a woman out there who will try to lure you that's not yours to have. And so like in the opening verses of chapter 5, my son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. And so there's a great warning there. Chapter 6 get into more practical warnings against things like sloth, debt, also adultery. Chapter 7 goes back more into the topic of adultery to ward against the adulterers. You see, that's a big theme brought out to a young man, right? And then now you get into 8, chapter 8, and this is when wisdom is really begins to be personified. And it's a real memorable section of Proverbs as well. She is personified in a female sort of way. And like at verse 12 of chapter 8, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance in the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule, and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. And so really presenting the call to where should your heart really be. And looking down at verse 34 of chapter 8, blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. There's another proverb later on that says, whoever finds a wife finds a good thing and receives favor from the Lord. Interestingly, it's a contrasting this psalm, this proverb, that starts out emphasizing wisdom. But of course, young men, one of the things that will be very important, that wife you find, right? That's a huge decision in finding a good godly spouse. And young women, this is applicable to you as well, right? This is super important. And it puts it on par even with finding wisdom, right? It's a pretty important decision that comes in life. Okay. And so then chapter 9 ends this section on the treatise. Wisdom and folly are both portrayed as women. So there's not only now the personified wisdom, but folly is personified. You know, who are you going to go after? Right? And of course, wisdom leads to insight. Folly leads to death. Look at chapter 9, verse 13. The woman folly is loud. She's seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat at the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. So a pretty sobering picture there. So, okay, that's really the beginning of this book. Looking at your outline, you see the heart of the book then becomes in these collections of proverbs. And there's a series of collections. I'm going to talk high level, and then we'll give you some examples. But that first main collection of Solomon's Proverbs, 10 through 22, basically, a couple smaller collections of the sayings of the wise and further sayings of the wise, a second collection of Solomon's Proverbs, again, the ones compiled during Hezekiah's day, and then the words of Agur and King Lemuel. We don't know who Agur and King Lemuel are. That's just something that's lost to history at this point, but apparently they were brought in. The words of Agur, by the way, short little section, but this is the one that has the little repeating refrain of, three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. Real stylistic, beautiful Proverbs section there. And then King Lemuel especially focuses on how to be a good king. But maybe I'll mention then, and I'll come back to it, the epilogue gets us into the woman of noble character. Again, think of how wisdom was so presented at the beginning, and now at the end is presented what kind of wife to look for. Again, I think there's an emphasis here on getting a good wife is so important. And again, apply that the other way as well, right? A woman getting a good husband, a godly husband is so important. So what I'd like to do, though, at this point is, you know, think about how to tackle these collections of Proverbs. And one of the challenges is on Proverbs. I've not preached through Proverbs. I think I'd be very easy to preach through chapter 9 at Proverbs 10 through 22, or through 31, through 30 maybe, would be hard, where it's just these little pithy sayings, right? Little personal strategy, though, for studying the Proverbs. Many of you already know this, but how many days of the month are there? Some months, 31, right? And there's 31 chapters of Proverbs. So you could take a chapter a day, and that would work you through Proverbs. And you know what? If you did that every single month, you would not be hurting yourself, right? That is a great way to get wisdom. Because wisdom is not something that you just like learn a lesson and then now you've got it. Wisdom is something you grow in, according to Proverbs. Another way, I think, to think about setting the Proverbs, these individual sayings, is to realize that there's topics that get addressed. And when I write a book, I might be like, okay, chapter one is this topic, chapter two is this topic, chapter three is this topic. But I didn't write Proverbs, and in Solomon's wisdom, the topics are spread throughout. So, like, I'll just mention some topics. One topic is diligence, and you see those sprinkled throughout. You see moral integrity sprinkled throughout. You see the value of discipline sprinkled throughout. You see the topic of speech, like the tongue. See that sprinkled throughout. Wealth sprinkled throughout. So you can approach it from a topic standpoint, and either with the use of a concordance or just through your own sort of study through it, say, I want to learn more about this particular topic. I want to be wiser when it comes to wealth. What am I seeing as I work through it? And start taking little notes of these are all the different proverbs that I'm learning about wealth on, and then read them, you know, with each other. And you realize they give little complimentary nuggets. So I thought I'd do that with some of these topics here. Turn to Proverbs 6:6. I guess this is really before the collection of sayings, but just this is one topic. Diligence versus, of course, laziness. I'm just sort of going through order of some of these topics here. Proverbs 6:6. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. And then it goes on to talk about the ant's hard work. And again, if you go into the collection section, there's going to be a lot of different proverbs about hard work. Don't be a sluggard. That's one. Another topic you find is proverbs that pit wisdom and folly And I've already given you some of that already, so I won't open up another one right now, but that's another thing you find. Another topic is moral integrity, righteousness. So let's turn over to Proverbs 11:3. We're getting into the collections now. Renee, would you read Proverbs 11:3?
The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroy them.
So what's that basically about?
Comparison between those with integrity and those that are crooked.
That's right. And so that's a theme you can find. I'm giving you a little example, just sort of example themes and some nuggets, but you can find that theme traced through the Proverbs. So the value of integrity versus the opposite. Turn over to Proverbs 12:1. This one's about discipline. Sarah Viss, would you read Proverbs 12:1?
Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid.
Discipline's a good thing. When I do our membership class, I point out the marks of the church and preaching of the word, administration of sacraments, and the third big mark, historical mark of the church, is exercising church discipline. And I tell people, if I gave them a pamphlet of all the benefits of joining the church, one of them would be, you get to be disciplined. and in our modern age, that sounds funny to think about, or you wouldn't even think you'd want that. But if we actually pause and think about it, right? I mean, it's good when a parent disciplines their kids, right? It's good when there are things that hold us accountable. And even in some churches that don't practice formal church discipline like they should, you often hear people in those churches say, can I be your accountability partner? Will you be my accountability partner? That suggests we know there's a value in accountability and discipline, right? Okay, that's a theme you find in Proverbs. Turn over to Proverbs 15. Jim, would you read Proverbs 15:1-2?
A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of fools pour out folly.
What little topic is that one dealing with? How we speak, that's right. Sometimes we refer to it as the tongue or speech. By the way, James is another contributor in the New Testament to some helpful wisdom on how to deal with the tongue. But you find a lot traced through the Proverbs. Here it's about a soft response. I think one of the greatest things about the tongue in Proverbs, and this is one I could probably benefit from hearing it again and again, slow to speak. I tend to be quick to talk. People know me, I like to talk, right? But there's a wisdom in being slow to speak, and particularly on like helping people out or engaging in a conflict, being slow to speak, right? Okay, turn over to 16:8. Nick, you want to read 16:8?
In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. By the fear of the Lord, one departs from
it. Is that chapter 16? Eight.
My apologies, my ears. number 8 is, better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice.
Yeah, so this one I'm giving as an example of an attitude toward wealth and poverty. And that's a big topic as well in the book of Proverbs, is what's our attitude and thinking about wealth and poverty. Again, you can think of Jesus, for example, talks about things like heavenly treasure versus earthly treasure. So you see some of that. You know, it's amazing. In Jesus' teachings, a good bit of his teachings, you might arguably fall as his own wisdom literature and how he presents things to think about to us. But here's really an important one that you can trace. While we're still in another one for chapter 16, go down to verse 18 and 19. Zoe, would you read 18 and 19?
Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit before than to divide the spoil with the proud.
What do you think that one's about?
Pride
Pride, that's right. And the opposite, of course, is related, humility. Pride and humility is a topic that you find. It's wise to be humble. I mean, think about that, right? If you're having a conversation with somebody and you come across prideful and arrogant, that's probably going to actually hurt your perspective or the way they hold you in their mind, right? They're going to, inherently, you're going to leave a bad taste, so to speak, right? Like there is a wisdom in interacting with humility. Not only is it the right thing to do, but there's a wisdom in it. Proverbs 18:22. I quoted this already, but we can read it now. Henry, Proverbs 18:22. That one's on marriage. And there's a whole bunch of proverbs on marriage as well. I mentioned the last chapter deals with it in depth, but of course you can think of things like better to live on the corner of a rooftop than with a quarrelsome wife type of power. Right? A whole bunch of them, right? And again, I think there's mutual applications that are rich there. Husbands, don't be someone your wife wouldn't want to live with. You know, you could certainly think of applications the other direction as well. So let's flip over to chapter 30. Actually, 25. Proverbs 25, 28, verse 28. Chapter 25, verse 28. Kim.
A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls.
What's that one about? Self-control. This is something that's also throughout the Proverbs, and I also find a lot in the New Testament where you got these lists of like different, you know, things, traits that you want, and it's easy to miss it. But self-control is featured prominently in a lot of those, and you think about how fundamentally you can think of how so much like pride goes before a fall, how that could be such a central sin, right? But then a lack of self-control, how many sins can really be defined as a lack of self-control? And so this is an important topic as well. Turn over to chapter 29, verse 2. I'm going to read it. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. And then go down to verse 4. By justice, a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. So one theme is about what kind of ruler do you want? Again, if you think of Solomon writing to his sons, princes, right? One of them could come to the throne. Do they want to be a wise or a foolish person? Which you can't help but historically think, oh man, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, his infamy is how foolish he was in his youth. So either Solomon did a lot of talking and not enough shepherding, or Rehoboam didn't do enough listening and applying, but early in his life. But he becomes a textbook of what not, you know, the opposite of all of this. So, and then chapter 30, 17. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. What's that one about? Yeah, showing honor to your parents. And this is a theme as well. And particularly, Jim even used the word obedience there. That's explicitly what it's talking about there. Think of a young child who needs to learn to obey his mom and dad. Right? Obey and honor them. And the wisdom says that could be good for you. So then, we're running low on time here. I want to conclude with that final chapter. I remember I said this is the wife of noble character from chapter 31, verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Look at how it describes at the end her children and her husband praising this beautiful, noble wife of noble character. Start in verse 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. What's the beginning of wisdom and knowledge? Fear the Lord. What kind of woman should you look for, men? One who has the fear of the Lord. So you see, Proverbs ends where it began. And if it's true for young men to pursue the fear of the Lord, what's implied here, if you're a young woman, pursue the fear of the Lord, and men and women of all ages, pursue the fear of the Lord. That is going to be our path toward growing in wisdom and in righteousness. And just as a simple way to think about that, why should you pursue wisdom? Not only because it's good for you, and it'll make your life better, frankly, but it's because God tells you to. Fear the Lord. All right, start there. Pursue it, because he tells you, and it's a good thing. All right, we're out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Lord God, thank you for wisdom. And we do again pray for much more of it. Help us truly learn it and live it out. Lord, give us a blessed few minutes of break as we prepare for worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.